Well, let's go ahead and get started. I'm grateful you come back. Before we get started, I want to propose an official vote in our church. And if we vote on it here, nobody can oppose it. I'm gonna propose that we vote on Laura Thompson starting a bakery at Brentwood Baptist Church, where everybody can taste what we taste tonight. All in favor, say aye. All right, that's great. Awesome. Awesome. Thank you, Laura. What a great gift you and Buck are, and great to be with you again. So, last Wednesday night, we covered quite a bit of ground, and I recommended that you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I hope you took the time to do that. But just in case, let me just kind of give you a summary of what these chapters will be, what we've covered, and where we're going in these next few minutes. If you remember, we began by talking about John the Baptist as the messenger who prepared the way for our Lord Jesus. And we talked a little bit about the preaching assignment of John and what he had come to do to awaken the nation of Israel. And then we talked about the baptism of our Lord and the voice, the vision that came with that baptism. And then from that moment on, we got to verse 14 in chapter 1, and that initiated the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is pick up from here and keep going and cover as much as possible to finish chapters 1, 2, and some portions of chapter 3. But if you've read chapters 2 and 3, you will see that in chapter 1 and following, you will see that there is the preaching of Christ, our Lord. And what are the marks of his preaching? We will cover that here in just a moment. If you've read, you'll also see there was a man with an unclean spirit, demonic possession. We'll cover that just a little bit. What does that literally mean? And you've read about that, and so we'll see how the Lord dealt with that. Also, as we continue to move, you see Peter's mother-in-law being healed. It's an acute sickness, and so we'll see what that looks like. We see a man healed from leprosy. And what does that look like? Then we get to chapters 2 and a portion of chapter 3. And there we see a little bit of a shift. There in chapters 2 and 3, we will see some things that our Lord did that stirred up the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious crowd against our Lord Jesus. What were those things that really stirred these people? And was it right for them to be stirred up against our Lord? And so we'll look at the things that our Lord did. We'll see him healing the paralyzed man and forgiving his sins. We will see him calling Matthew into the fold and the beginning activities of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the Lord Jesus sitting with sinners and publicans and tax collectors and sinners, by which Pharisees chose not to sit. We'll also see him talking about fasting, and then we'll come to that place where probably climax for all of us when he basically says, I'm the Lord this Sabbath. Much is covered in all these three chapters. I mean, there's a lot there, but let's just get going with that. And since you've read it, I won't read the whole thing, but I just want to give you a summation of what it is. You know, a philosopher by the name of Socrates, you've heard the name, and some of you might have even read some of the things that Socrates might have written. But what Socrates said, if ever a perfectly good man appeared on earth, he will be murdered. And I'm sure he was thinking of the human aspect of that, about maybe the human nature, of what human nature does to good people. But it's still a surprise, a shocking surprise, that Jesus our Lord began by doing good and really did the ultimate good for you, for me, for all of humanity, for all nations, for all mankind. And still, because of what he did, which is the good that he did, it initiated what seemed to be a judicial assassination of his life. So it's an amazing thing to me that the one who had done the best of the good for all mankind, his hands will be pierced on the cross of Calvary, just because he was coming to really deal with the sins of all mankind. And so let's talk a little bit about that, and let's go back to history and then come back to this statement about why would they come to really do bad to the ultimate good that the Lord Jesus Christ was offering all of humanity. Now, you remember what we talked about last week, and I'm picking up in chapter 1. And let me read in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "And after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, preaching," notice the language, "preaching the good news of God, that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe in the good news." Repent and believe in the good news. Now, you know, you remember that our Lord spent about 18 years of his life in a carpenter's shop. He was making windows, he was making chairs, he was basically doing window frames and tables and on and on and on for 18 solid years. He spent only 3 years in his ministry, but it was in those 3 years where we would find the deepest meaning of what Christ has come to do. In those 3 years, we really find out what the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And how did it initiate? Well, you remember John was in prison because he had accused Herod of immorality. So he's in prison. So the time when the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ began, really about the time when John's ministry ended. So that's the time when Christ's ministry has begun. Now, what about the place where it began? Well, it began in Galilee, the place around the areas of his birth, where he worked as a carpenter. So imagine the mindset and imagine the scene of the people there. He moves one day from being a carpenter, the next day to being a preacher. And all of a sudden he rises from that quiet place, that working place, that industrious place, into the public place, into the public center. And all of a sudden he is in the public eye, but he is in Galilee, right? Galilee, where his own family are, where he would walk the streets and people would say, "Isn't that the carpenter there who worked with his father Joseph?" So they know him as the young man who would fix their tables or chairs and on, but all of a sudden he's preaching, he's teaching, he's confronting the judicial systems in there, the religious crowd. He's talking back, he's awakening, he's speaking a language with authority they've never experienced, they've never heard before. But it's in Galilee and among his own people. Now, many a preachers or teachers, if they start their ministry, they would rather really start their ministry far from the people that knows them the best. You ask a preacher, "Where would you like to preach?" It's, "I'd rather go far from my family. They know the worst about me," but not Jesus. He started right in Galilee. Now, Israel at that time was divided into Judea and Galilee. They both had territories, and these territories had villages and mountaintops and hills and this or that. Galilee had its own attitude. There was a lot of diversity. It was an industrious place. Galilee was called the Galilee of Nations. A lot of people would travel through. They'll do trade. It was not far from the Mediterranean, so a lot of people came traveling through. So it was called the Galilee of Nations. It was said by theologians and historians, in Galilee, you can go everywhere. In Judea, you're going nowhere. Because Judea was locked, it was landlocked, and the mindset of the people of Judea was very restrictive. It was very harsh. It had a lot of regularities about it, but the people of Galilee were more diversified, more open to hear the gospel or to really welcome somebody who's teaching something new about the law of God. So they were more open-minded about it. So the first thing I want to start with is this. What were the features of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if you want to look at the features of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it specifically that defines his ministry? And I want to title it this way. Number one, what were the pattern of his ministry? It's on your outline. The pattern of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of his ministry. Well, he did three things. What was the ministry of our Lord like? This was the other outline I gave you the last time. What was his ministry all about? Well, simply, Jesus came to meet the needs of all mankind. It's really that simple. He came to meet spiritual needs. He came to meet mental needs. And he came to meet emotional needs or physical needs as well. So it's spiritual, mental, and physical. With preaching, he came preaching, and with preaching, he met the spiritual needs of the people. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. And then with teaching, he met the mental needs of the people. With healing and provision, he met the physical needs of the people. And the ministry of every church ought to be just like that. It ought to be focused on spiritual, mental, and the physical. It's holistic. It's a holistic ministry for the holistic need of man for all nations, and that's the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, but what you need to know is that preaching was a fundamental priority in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you look at the history of the church, you will notice in the first 300 years of the beginning of the church, preaching was still the fundamental priority of the assembly of God, the body of Christ, the church, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was there a need for physical healings? Yes. Was there physical needs? Yes. Was there mental needs? Yes. But still, Jesus said, as you read chapter 1 and continue to read chapter 1, you will notice, for example, in verse 21, he says, then they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished, the kind of teaching, because unlike the scribes, he taught with one that having authority. So he walked in and made everybody aware that this is a starting point, our preaching and our teaching, awakening the mind, the soul, and the conscience. We'll look at that in a moment when he confronted the Pharisees. So preaching was fundamental in the ministry of our Lord. Why? Because the world was in the grip of Satan. It was in the grip of darkness. Satan was the prince of the air. And our Lord was setting a precedent as to say, yes, there is disease that needs to be healed. Yes, there's mental issues that need to be met. But preaching will bring a sense of awakening to what God wants to do in a person's life. So it is, and the greatest need of you and I and all humanity is forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is really the greatest need. Do we need physical restoration? Absolutely. But forgiveness continue to be our greatest need. It's what awakens humanity. As a matter of fact, so we see these things. So let me give you seven words. It's on your outline that defines the character of the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first word, as you know it, is the word, the gospel. What did Jesus come to do? Preach the gospel. Now, we've spent a lot of time on what that means. We said the gospel is an announcement. It's the good news. It's the good news that our Lord has won the war on our behalf and gave us victory. As his followers, we have victory over sin, over darkness, over the grave. And now you and I, we have what we have is the good news. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he came, we'll see it in the reading in just a moment, he came to preach the gospel. That's what constitutes the first element of his preaching. Right? Why? Because the gospel, we said, is like a warrior winning that battle and announcing that good news. As a matter of fact, the people of Israel in the Old Testament wondered. You know, things are getting dark in our world. They saw kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Nations rise, nations fall. They saw their own people divided, evil taking over, people walking away from righteousness, like Solomon and others, and on and on. So the people of Israel saw a lot of darkness and wondered, is God going to interfere? And the coming of Jesus basically said, I have come to share with you the good news. Is he coming? And the answer was, yes, he did. So the first element of his preaching ministry was the sharing of the good news, which is the gospel. The second element of his preaching ministry is he came with a plan. He came with a plan. And what is the plan? Is to free man from the bondage of sin. That's the plan of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to free humanity from the bondage of sin and the consequences of that bondage, the eternal consequences of that bondage. That's the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also came in that plan to reveal the Father. You remember when Thomas came to Christ and said, show us the Father. He said, Thomas, I have been with you for 3 years. And you're saying, show me the Father. So he came to free humanity from the bondage of sin and to reveal the Father, the heart of the Father, the plan of the Father, the will of the Father for you and for me. So that was the second element of his preaching, is to reveal the Father. It's the plan of God. Number three, not only the third word of his that characterizes the element of his preaching is time. It's the word fulfilled. In verse 14 it says that his coming had fulfilled the promise of God to come just at the right time to bring redemption to all mankind. Theologians believe that if Jesus came 100 years earlier, or if he came 100 years after, he would have been out of proper time. Matter of fact, you do remember that that in those days, the people of Israel wanted a human king, a captain king, but he came in as a spiritual redeeming king. He's our kinsman redeemer. And he came right on time, right at the proper time, to bring to us the redeeming plan of Almighty God. The fourth word that characterizes his preaching, which is a word that I really love, it's the word kingdom. The word kingdom. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus, for 40 days, taught his followers before he ascended to heaven the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's confusion a little bit about what does the word kingdom mean, because when we talk about kingdom, we're thinking political, we're thinking geographical, we're thinking a lot of things. And when you go to the Middle East in those days, there was no boundaries that defined that's that kingdom and that's that kingdom and that's that king. No, it was tribal. So tribes controlled territories, and that was called their kingdom. So if you crossed from one territory to another, you moved from under the domain of one kingdom into another kingdom. And if that kingdom captures you, now you have become a hostage that belongs to that kingdom. But that's not the kingdom of God. That's not what we talk about when we talk about the kingdom of God. This is really, really interesting. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the Spirit of God having presence and reign in the lives of people. We're not talking about territory. We're not talking about geography or politics. We're talking about the presence of God in the lives of the believers. Let me give you an example of that. For example, if you have someone who's still not saved, somebody who's not really yielded to the call of God or to the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God to come to know Christ, they're under the domain of Satan's kingdom, right? And we all were that before, as the Apostle Paul said. We were under that kind of domain, that kind of a kingdom. But then when the Spirit of God begins to draw you in and you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom has just come unto your life. You have just become under the reign and the power and the reach of God's kingdom in your life. You say, Fadi, where can I go to live in the kingdom of God? You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to go into a certain location. You don't have to go into a certain nation. What it is, it's allowing the power of God to come into your life, and now you are under the reach of the kingdom of God. Before salvation, you know, you were under the reach and the kingdom of Satan. Now that you are a child of God, you're under the reign and the reach of the kingdom of God. God's power is now in your life. And he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Because the world was full of darkness. It was full of pain. It was full of bloodshed. The world is full of that. And so now, because we know anytime someone says yes, the kingdom comes into their life, that means now they have moved from one place, one loyalty into another loyalty. So the kingdom of God is present in this room. Where? In you, and in you, and in you, and in you. We live in the territory of the kingdom of God because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you word number five, and it's the word repent. And we spent a lot of time also on what it means to repent. We talked about the mind, when we talked about the will. We're talking about turning from something and turning to God. To repent literally is to allow God to come in and change our DNA and our identity. But we have to be willing to do that. So the question is, Then how do I enter the kingdom of God? I know now what the kingdom of God is. It's living under the rule and the reign and the territory and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But now how do I enter the kingdom of God? I enter the kingdom of God by repenting. By repenting. Repentance is how I move from one place to another. When I repent, I have now accepted the fact that I was a sinner. But in Christ, I've been redeemed, I've repented, I've been cleansed, I've been washed away, my sins are blotted out, and now I've entered into the kingdom of God. Blotted out past, present, and future, and I've entered into the kingdom of God. If I stayed under the kingdom of Satan, I'm still under the territory and the power and the force of Satan himself. I'm still under the power of that disease and under the power of that domain and the temper and the anger and all of that. So here's the good news. The good news is because God is greater than Satan, right? Because Christ is what defeated Satan, death, hell, and the grave. It's wonderful to be in his kingdom. Why? Because he has control over everything that is considered to be my enemy. So if I have physical enemy or spiritual enemy or soulish enemy or mental enemy, when Christ comes, I now in his domain surrender to him, and he could be the one to fight for me. He can fight my battles because he's my king and my God. So that's the word that I give to you. It's the word repentance. Now, a lot of people really, they don't necessarily repent. They're remorseful, but they don't repent. Repentance happens is not just when you get caught. And when you get caught, you say, well, I'm sorry. You know, that's not really true repentance. Repentance is not being, you know, caught because of the wrong that I've done. Repentance is coming to God when nobody knows what I've done. And I repent of what I have done even when it has not cost me anything. Does that make sense? That's true repentance. Take Cain, for example. Did Cain repent? Cain did not repent. Cain was remorseful for the killing of his brother Abel, but he did not necessarily repent. He got sorrowful about it because he got caught. But he did not repent, right? Repentance is coming to the Father for what I've done, for the wrong that I've done, hating what I've done, but then turning to the good news. Turning to the Lord and saying, I am yielding my life to you for you to be in complete, total domain in my life. That's true repentance. Now, why is it important for us to know the marks of the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what moves the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So repentance is the other word. And then believe. Believe in what? Believe in the good news. And then the last word is the word faith. Faith. Right? So faith is a word that I think we need to kind of make a couple of statements about. What is it that characterizes the ministry of our Lord? It's the word faith as well. Now, faith is not just saying, okay, if you want me to believe, I'll believe, right? Faith is not just coming to the Lord and accepting certain religious practices and attending church and doing these things. Faith is a lot more than that. Faith, my friend, is really saying yes to Christ, to the domain of Christ. Faith is literally accepting that Christ is who he is. That's what Hebrew 11 says. And depending, just releasing myself to depend on him in every area of my life. And that takes a journey of maturity and growth. So faith is really complete surrender to Almighty God. And faith is what leads us to really kind of yield our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the marks. This is the pattern of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, these seven words. Wouldn't it be awesome is when we hear people teach and preach that we're able to recognize that the marks of the preaching of our Father is really also in their lives just as well. And I think that's a very important thing for us to be able to experience when we move to really know if that church is biblically founded and biblically really is a sound biblical church, right? Okay, so that's the pattern of the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second thing that I want you to know about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the pattern of his preaching, what about the people that participated in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that preaching was there, and then we know the teaching. With the preaching, he met the spiritual needs. With the teaching, he met the mental needs. Because mankind has a major need in their life, right? What is that major need? It's to know the difference between truth and falsehood. To know the difference between right and wrong. And that's why Jesus came teaching. He not only came preaching. Preaching is what confronts your conscience, your spirit, your mind, your heart. Teaching is what enlightens your soul that you may mature and grow as a child of the living God. Now, why did he come teaching? Well, he came teaching because people need to know the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. That's why in Hebrew days, in the Jewish community, they had a synagogue for every 10 families. Why? Because that was their form and platform of teaching. So they would invite every, you'd go to a neighborhood, for every 10, 12 families, there was a little synagogue, and a little synagogue here, and a little synagogue here, and therefore the appointment of the scribes. The scribes were teachers. They actually studied the law, and they presented the law. And the synagogues were the only form, probably, for a lot of these families to learn about the law of the Old Testament, or the law that was given in those days for them to learn, for them and for their families. But there was something about it. When the scribes taught, they didn't really have an opinion. All they did was they would go and they would basically present what they have read. Or they would quote an expert scribe who's no longer there, who said, so-and-so scribe said such and such. And the families would just take it in, and they would go and they would abide by that teaching. But when Jesus came and began teaching, they said, we've never heard anyone teach with that kind of authority. Right? So what were the pattern of his ministry? His preaching had a pattern, and the seven words that he gave us characterize that pattern. What about his teaching? He taught with authority. Now that has two meanings to it. That has two meanings. Meaning number one, when let's say if Bud comes in and he teaches and he's expert on a certain topic, you would say, well, you know, it's hard to argue with somebody that is very experienced. He's teaching with authority. She's teaching with authority. That literally means they're teaching with knowledge about a certain subject. Christ did not need to go and read books or articles. He had knowledge about what he's teaching. And that's why the people said, we've never heard anyone teach like that. In other words, the scribes could not expound with depth. Jesus came in and said, this is what this means. This is what that means. This is the principle behind this teaching. He took them to a place they've never been. That's a teacher with authority of knowledge. But it also means something else. When Jesus taught, he did not only teach with authority of knowledge, he taught with authority of power. See, there's a difference between a scribe that just presents a principle to you, or a scribe who has authority of knowledge and authority of power. Authority of power literally means I can do something about what I'm teaching you. Does that make sense? So, in other words, you come in into this room and you have an issue in your life, and you present that issue to me, I teach you about it, then say, let me do something about it. And he will do something about it. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus had authority of knowledge. He had authority of power. He can do something about what he's teaching. An example of that would be the man who, at the end of chapter 1, when he was teaching, a man who got up and spoke. And because he was really obsessed or possessed with the devil, he said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You've come to torture us. What did Jesus do while he was teaching? He silenced that man's voice. Can you imagine if Pastor Jay is preaching or somebody's preaching and somebody gets up and starts speaking and they speak loud? Well, Jesus taught with authority of knowledge, taught with authority of power, and when he silenced him, that man just fell, and these forces in him, these evil forces, quieted down, and they went quiet. Why? Because he taught with authority of knowledge and with authority of power that can do something about what he's teaching. Does that make sense? So that's the difference between the scribes' teaching and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the pattern of his ministry? His preaching and the character of his preaching, his teaching and the authority of knowledge and the authority of power. And the third element of his pattern was his healing. Remember, his ministry was about meeting the needs of the spirit, meeting the needs of the mind, and then meeting the needs of the body. And he healed. He provided and he healed. So the third element of his ministry is healing. He could have, you know, there was acute sicknesses. It's when he healed the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. Or there might have been a chronic sicknesses, like the woman with the issue of blood and Jesus. Power went from him and healed that woman. Or there could have been an incurable diseases. You know, leprosy, for example, was an incurable disease. Jesus had the power to heal that. Whatever the need was, whether an acute sickness, incurable or chronic, Jesus had the power to heal. But here's what you and I need to know. We're citizens of a great kingdom, the kingdom of God. We know that ultimately we will be healed, body, soul, and spirit, right? The Bible never taught that Jesus came to just heal. We'll get into that in just a moment. Christ didn't just come in to heal. He came to preach the gospel that liberates us eternally. And the Bible never said that the ultimate goal for my body or yours is to be healed from sickness. We will be perfected in Christ. And we'll one day have a body that will not have disease and sickness. But on earth, the ultimate goal is not necessarily our physical healing or even mental balance. It's our spiritual healing. It's our DNA, it's our identity, it's our citizenship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Word of God teaches, all right? So that's the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. His preaching, his teaching, and his healing. But the second thing I want to touch on very quickly, what about the partners of his ministry? And I'm not going to tarry long there, but I want to make a few statements about the partners of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that partnered with God when he was here on earth? Isn't that amazing? Jesus did not do things by himself. Let me make a statement. Jesus was an individual, but he was never an individualist. Does that make sense? He was an individual, but he was never an individualist. It means he didn't do things by himself. He came to activate his power in you, and his power in you, and his power in you, and you and every one of us. He wants us to be in on his mission. That's why we do ministry with Christ, not for Christ. So he's an individual, but he's not an individualist. Now, I know a lot of people that would love to do it themselves. They're a team of their own. They're a one-man band. But that's not how the Christian ministry ought to be. Our Lord Jesus called people to join him. He had partners in ministry. He had followers in ministry. We saw in a moment, we read about Matthew and others. He had followers in ministry. And can you imagine that scene? This is absolutely phenomenal. You know, we take the simple things of the gospel, and sometimes we don't focus on these things. And I just love to put myself there and to just dream with God and see what God is doing. I grew up in that land, in Syria, Damascus, surrounding, bordering Israel, and the whole terrain is very similar. The waters, the land, the hills, all of that. So when somebody is preaching, I can imagine myself being there, because I've walked this place. But can you imagine that day when Jesus was walking on the shores of Galilee, and he would see a disciple, and he would say to them, "Follow me." Can you imagine that person who's been seeking, inquiring, wanting to know, when is the Messiah coming? The Messiah passes by. He looks at Peter and he says to Peter, "Come follow me." Can I submit something to you? That day when he called, the first follower was the beginning of the church. That day when Jesus called, the first follower was the beginning of the church. And ever since then, now the church meets in America and England and all around the world, in China and Syria and Israel, and ever since then, when groups come together to represent the body of Christ, whether in a small house in Pakistan or in Brentwood Baptist with thousands, or whether it would be in Boston, all these meetings roots back all the way to that very first day when Jesus called that first believer. Now the church got empowered at Pentecost to move forward with a mission, and the church became active with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But I can't help but think what Jesus initiated on that day gave momentum to the gatherings of believers to worship and to glorify and to carry out the mission of Almighty God. Right? So you know, there's something about that. And there's something about the simplicity of the people that he called. I kind of wish we'd keep that. The people he called, the kind of people that he called. Not the equipped, not the educated, not those that are highly theologically trained and all of that, but it's those simple nobodies that God calls to do something extra. So he calls nobodies, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things for the purpose of super extraordinary kingdom moves. And God does that. He does that consistently. He didn't call the monks. He didn't call the religious crowd. He just called these simple people to do the work of the kingdom. What an awesome thing. Amos, for example, was a vine dresser, and God called him. Peter was a fisherman. God called him. Andrew, his brother, James and John, Matthew, tax collector, Fadi from Damascus. God called us to serve him and to honor his holy name. Amen? Amen. So, if that's so beautiful, and if that's so awesome, and if that's so wonderful, then why were the people upset? Why is it that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious system was so stirred up, about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that stirred them up? He came to preach to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it would be in heaven. He came to liberate people eternally. He came to bring freedom to the mind. He came to bring healing to the body. He came to elevate the people and to bring them to where he is. And so why is it that it stirred them up? What would make the people literally upset with the work of Christ on earth in those days? Why did they oppose him? Chapter 2 takes us there. There's something powerful about chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark. It's going to highlight something that would give us some kind of clarity about why. Were they stirred up? What was the conundrum is all about? So we're going to look at when did they oppose him. We're going to look at how they opposed him and why they opposed him. And I'm going to say all these things in about an hour and a half, so pay attention quickly. When did they oppose him? Well, in chapter 2, remember the events of chapter 2? What was it? He came in chapter 2, he healed the man that was paralyzed, so there's the paralytic. He came in and called Matthew to follow him, right? And then he went into a synagogue and did some things on the Sabbath, right? So the first thing I want to answer is, when did they oppose him? Well, they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ really from day one, or maybe in the first few weeks. They began to escalate deep within about hating the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's taught with authority and knowledge, taught with authority of power. He came in to bring clarity to what he was doing. When he would talk to a religious person, he would expound on the Old Testament. That means he confronted their knowledge. And then he would talk to them about the freedom of those that were left outside the temples. That means he confronted their conscience, right? And then he kept on going back and forth with them to say, this is not how the Father would function if he was here among you. So the question is, when did they begin to oppose him? Jesus said, if they hated me, they would also what? Hate you. They will hate you if they hated me. And there were three specific occasions where we see that hatred begin to escalate. It's stirring, it's building. And the first one was when he really healed the paralyzed man, right in Mark chapter 2. Now, you know the story, so I'm not going to cover the details of it. You know, the crowd in the house, you know, the four that brought the paralyzed man, went up to the roof, broke into the roof, brought him on a stretcher, and there's a crowd, and they're there, and they're witnessing something they've never seen before. And there's two key words now I want to highlight when you read that story. I want to highlight two key words, and one of them I touched base on just a little bit, but I want to talk about it again, and that is the word faith. The word faith is the first word, and then the word forgiveness is the second word in the story. Now, there's something to these two words in that story, that story of the people. Faith, again, is not just accepting creed, but it is absolutely determining to find Jesus and to have confidence in who he is in our lives and what he could do in and through us and for us. That's faith. That's faith. So faith was the first word that we want to see in this story, because of your faith, right? But the second word in that story is the word forgiveness. And here, let me take a few minutes to talk about this. The word forgiveness. Why did Jesus, this is so important. Remember he said, he looked at the young man and he said, your sins are forgiven. Then he looked at him again and he said, and when they confronted him and they said, you're blaspheming. He said, so you would know that the Son of Man can not only forgive sins, but he can heal. Hey, take up your stretcher, get up and walk. Now, why did he start with sins, not healing? Wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus would have stuck to healing? I mean, listen, if a preacher comes in and says, I've been given the gift of healing, thousands would follow him or follow her or whatever they want to call themselves. And so what would they do? People would be going, and wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus kind of left religion out and left politics out and did all these things and just stuck to healing people? As a matter of fact, if he did that, I don't think he would have had a need to go to the cross. Is that what he came to do? Absolutely not. So why did he deal with the sins of this young man before he brought healing into his life? Why did he not deal with the sickness in his life? He came first to forgive him of his sins. Is it because he thought, well, this man doesn't know that he's a sinner, so while I know I'm going to heal him, so let me just kind of go ahead and forgive him his sins so he'll know he's got a nature of sin. Is that why? No. Or he could have said, let me just heal his body, and then as the byproduct of that, they'll know that I'm God. Then they'll believe I could forgive sins. Then I could forgive him his sins. Is that what he did? No. What did he do? He came and he first forgave the man's sins. What was he doing? What was the purpose of doing that? You know, there's been defined realities in here. Could it be that this man's sickness, and this is not with everybody, this may be an exceptional case. We do know that there's diagnosis that say the psychologist can say to us and have said to us that sometimes a person's behavior or attitude or practices can bring a sense of physical ailment into their bodies. It could be that they get paralyzed, or they could be sickly, or because of a certain sin into their life. Could it be that we have a case in here that sin brought sickness to the body of this young man? He said, Fadi, why would you assume that? Well, because Jesus is the perfect doctor. And Jesus knows how to diagnose who we are, where we are, and what we need first. Are you with me? Now, this is not the rule. This is not. So don't leave here thinking every sick person is because they're sinners. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in this case, could it be that this man's sufferings is because of his sins? And that's why Jesus dealt with his sins first. Okay? So if he dealt with his sins first, then he basically, he dealt with the cause that brought about the consequence. Okay? The cause that brought about the consequence. So he brought forgiveness. And immediately when this man was forgiven, they confronted him. They said, you're blaspheming. So he said to them, so you could know that I am God. I can not only forgive him his sins. Because what did they say? They said nobody can forgive sins but who? But God. So he said, so you would know that I am God. I not only can forgive him his sins, I'm going to deal with the cause of his sins. And he brought healing and told the young man, get up, take the stretcher, and rise and go. And that was the first incident when they literally just got stirred up. And they literally began to think about judicial persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he stayed just as a healer, he wouldn't have had to deal with any of these things. But Jesus came ultimately not to deal with our just sickness, but our sins. Right? All right. So the second one was when the second thing that stirred them up, when did they oppose him? When they saw him forgiving sins and healing diseases. The second one is when he called Matthew. Right? When he saw a young man and he called him, and because he called him, he paid the price for it. Because he called the person that had been a spiritual, social, political outcast of the nation. Matthew, a tax collector, right? Now, tax people today, even if they're good people, you have some concern about them, right? Anybody work for the government with taxes, even if they're wonderful people, people can have an attitude toward them. So think about a guy who was bad. You know, here he is, a tax collector. He's worried about a tax collector and a publican. It's not just a tax collector. Now, what does that really look like, Fadi? Well, he called a man who was accused of being who had committed treason against his own nation. It's just like when Rome came and said, collect the taxes, give us our portion, keep your portion, and he prospered at the expense of his own people. So he was a tax collector, a publican who had committed treason against his own nation. And he was a spiritual outcast. For Matthew to do this, he was consciously doing that. But Jesus still called him. Not only that, when Matthew saw that Jesus would go that far to call me, who had committed treason against my own people, he went that far to do that, I'm going to have a party. And I'm going to call Jesus to come into the house. He not only brought the tax collectors in, the Bible says he came to dine with tax collectors and sinners. Now that word sinner is not your common word in this passage, in chapter 2. The word sinner here speaks of people that have been excommunicated from the synagogue. People that are not allowed. People who consciously or unconsciously broke the law of God. So these are two groups that were there in that room, and Jesus was right in the middle of them. And Levi said, if he did that for me, I know that he will do it for everyone who is just like me. And what did that do? It stirred up the religious crowd. See, you're already noticing that Jesus and religion, they just don't mix, do they? They just don't mix. And so these people were religious outcasts. They were on the fringes. They were not even allowed to come in. So, you know, he dealt with sin when he healed a paralyzed man. And now he's dealing with sinners when he called Matthew and other people to come into the kingdom of God. But if Jesus would have just stuck to what he does best, heal people, he wouldn't have had to deal with any of this stuff. Right? But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to literally deal with all of that. So first, it stirred him up when he dealt with sins. Then it stirred him up when he dealt with sinners. But then he does something else. When did they oppose him? Is when he literally went to the synagogue and brought healing to the man with a withered hand. Right? You remember that? There was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, chapter 2 tells us. And if you've read it, that would be wonderful. And Jesus walks right into the synagogue. And what does he do? He calls the young man and he brings healing into that young man's hand. Now, what is wrong with that? Were they upset with healing? Maybe, maybe not. But what was the problem? Here's what they said. It's the Sabbath. Hey, Jesus, you could do this tomorrow on Sunday. You could have done it on Friday. You could have done it on Tuesday, but not on the Sabbath. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong place. You're doing things the wrong time, the wrong place. See, Jesus and religion, they just don't really mix, right? Religious people. So you're doing it the wrong time, you know, wrong day, because it's the Sabbath day. And how did he answer? Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And here's what he was saying. I'm the God who made the Sabbath. I created it and its purpose. I can recreate the Sabbath and I can recreate its purpose. But listen, it's an extraordinary thing that he did. Because when he healed people inside of the synagogue, he was basically saying, I'm dealing with the central point of your religious practices. You've become people, kind of what we call a Sabbath observant society. You've restricted God to a certain hour, certain place, certain way of functioning, and you become a Sabbath observing society, and this is where you are, and that stirred them. It's an amazing thing. When did they oppose him? Put him down. Put this down. When he forgave sins, when he invited sinners, and then when he claimed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sin, sinners, Sabbath. When did they oppose him? Sin, sinners, Sabbath. When did they oppose him? When he dealt with sin, when he dealt with sinners, when he dealt with the Sabbath. I'm going to speed up just a little bit. Okay? Now, who were the people teaching in the synagogues? The scribes, right? What do the scribes do? They just present to you the law, and they can tell you what is righteous, but they cannot do anything about what is wrong. So if you showed up and you said to one of the people who's a scribe teacher, hey, I just want you to know that I broke the law. They don't know what to do about it. They cannot forgive your sins. They can deal righteousness all day long, but they can't do anything about your wrong. And Jesus came and said, I not only want you to live righteously, I can also deal with your wrong. They couldn't do anything about sin, but Jesus can. He not only forgives sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Right? Now, who's the other religious crowd in there when we think about it? The other religious crowd is the Pharisees. You got the scribes that are magistrates and teachers and all other things. And then you've got the Pharisees. Not only in your outline we see it there. Not only let's see right here. Not only when did they oppose him, but who opposed him? Who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ? The scribes did, because they could not do what Jesus did. Secondly, who else opposed him? The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees is a group of religious leaders who were founded because, here's why, when Greece had its influence on Israel, now Rome is having its influence on Israel, and now Israel is under the impact of Grecian society, and there was all kind of behavioral practices were being introduced by the Grecian society into Israel and the Roman world into Israel. And there was a sect of people called themselves the Pharisees were very concerned about the future generation of Israel. Remember in Athens or in Greece, they could have all kind of sports, some of it nude sports, and they were worried about their own people. The Pharisees were worried about that. They were also worried about the mindset of the Roman people that worshiped many gods. So there was a group of people that was founded. It's called the Pharisees. Their job was to keep people from connected to the law of God, connected only to Israel, and apart from worldliness. The word Pharisee literally means separate, to separate, to keep people apart, right? They might have had a good beginning, but then they went to extremes. It almost felt like people had to go to a Pharisee and say, is it in the law of God that I wear my dentures on Saturday or not? Is it a law of God whether I wear this kind of thing in my hair or not? And they became an extremist group that developed an attitude toward Jesus. The scribe, who opposed him? The scribes, who couldn't do anything about sin, and that showed their limitation. Who opposed him? The Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, when they looked at Matthew and everybody else, they stayed away. They don't even know what the lost word looks like. So they kept their nation apart from the very people that needed the gospel of God. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, you're making people twice the sons of hell. Right? So the Pharisees opposed him. But who else opposed him? Not only the scribes, the Pharisees, but the Herodians. Now you remember that the Pharisees could not put Jesus to death. Scribes could not put people to death. So who do they call? They had to go to a group of politicians that may have some kind of authority to be able to condemn Jesus. Now what do Pharisees do? They're separatists. They don't connect with any sinning world. No sinners came into their house. Isn't that amazing? When it comes to evil, two enemies can come together and create a force. They would not shake the hand of a Matthew, but they shook the hand of a Herod, who is the grandfather of the Herod who killed all the baby in Bethlehem. They're against them, but they're willing to shake their hands for the purpose of punishing Jesus, who's condemning them, confronting them with their knowledge and conscience and all of that. So they came to Herod to do something about it. And now you have an opposition from a political standpoint of view. He did something against your kingdom. Would you do something about him? And we see that in chapter 2. Now, Herod was hated two things. All Herods. They hated people who are preachers. And they hated people who are revolutionists. Anybody who rose against them, they killed them. They killed their own children if they rose against them. And they hated preachers who would preach righteousness and morality. Can you imagine being a Herod and John is in jail under you, and he's, while you're having meals and practicing immorality, John is preaching up, reminding you of why you're condemned because of your sins. So when did they oppose Jesus? There was three incidents. Calling Matthew, healing the paralytic man, and then confronting them in the Sabbath. When he dealt with sin, invited sinners, and claimed he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Who opposed him? Scribes, Pharisees, and politicians. Now why did they oppose him? And I want to close with this. Why did they oppose the Lord Jesus? I'm going to give you five things of why they opposed the Lord Jesus. This is absolutely awesome. Are you ready? All right. There are five things that tells us why they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. They opposed him because he claimed to be God. When he said, I could forgive sins, and they said, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus said, I am God. When he came in and he literally invited sinners into the kingdom of God, he had told them in chapter 2, sick people need a doctor. Righteous people don't need a doctor. I came for the lost of humanity. And only God can redeem them. And not only that, he also said, I created the Sabbath and I'm the God of the Sabbath. So let me give you five statements that determines that Jesus is God. And that's why they hate him. They knew that's what he's claiming. Number one, he said, I am the forgiver of sin. I am the forgiver of sin. I'm the only one that can forgive sins. And my blood on the cross of Calvary would be the redeeming power to forgive the sins of all humanity. He said, I am the one who would forgive sins. They said, blasphemy. He knew exactly what they're going to do. You deserve to die. He came to die to forgive us our sins. Right? He's the only one that forgives sins. Number two, he also, the second statement, he said, I am the ultimate physician of all sinners. Jeremiah said of the people of Israel, when they were deep in darkness, here's what he said. Is there not Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 4 or Hosea chapter 2 or Isaiah 54? Here's what it says. Is there not a physician that can heal us from our sins? He came to heal us from the real sins, and that is our lost nature. He said, I am the only one that can renew the nature of all humanity. He was our deliverer. The third statement that he was claiming, and because of that they understood his claiming to be God, he said, I am the bridegroom. All through the Old Testament, God pictured himself as the bridegroom for Israel. Israel, my wife, Hosea said, chapter 2. And all through the Old Testament, God pictured himself as the bridegroom for Israel. And Jesus said, you cannot fast when the bridegroom is here. I am the bridegroom. I am God. They knew exactly what he's saying. Number four, he said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. Right? And number four, he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm sorry. And we've already talked about that. He overrode their practices and understanding. And number five, he said, I am the Son of Man. Now, we've heard that term quite a bit, but let me just make a couple of statements and I'll close. When we talk about the Son of Man, Jeremiah tells us, Ezekiel tells us what that word literally means. You remember that scripture also? In Ezekiel talks about the Son of Man and who is mindful of him. Psalm 8 talks about the Son of Man and who is mindful of him. What does that mean? Daniel talks about the coming of God like the Son of Man from heaven to rule on earth. What does it mean? The Son of Man was a term given to the visiting Messiah who will come to redeem the people of Israel. And when he said only the Son of Man, when he used that 80 times in the New Testament, Jesus made reference to himself as the Son of Man, saying, I am God. I am the Son of Man. I love that scripture in Daniel, where it talks about that one will come in a clouds from heaven to have an everlasting dominion and have an everlasting kingdom on this earth, to rule and to reign. And when they heard these five things, these five statements, they understood that Jesus is claiming to be God. Let me read them again and see if they resonate with your spirit. He said, I am the forgiver of sin. He said, I am the deliverer of all sinners. He said, I am the bridegroom. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he claimed to be the Son of Man who will come from heaven and rule on earth. And they knew that that is the coming of Messiah. You would have said, if he stayed a healer, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Jesus came to die, to go to the cross, to conquer death on your behalf and my behalf. That's why when you and I come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, we don't need to... You know why Christianity's marker is not a cross or a table? It is the broken bread and the blood of Jesus. You know why? Because of the redeeming power of a God who loved us and came to give his life for us. And that's one thing no religion understands. Jewish people have to understand it to accept him. Muslim people have to accept him and understand what's going on. Hindus and others, it's hard for people. They'll say, show me where Jesus said he is God and I'll believe him. He said it so many ways and so many times. It's the blindness on their eyes that keeps them from coming to him. But don't you know, many Muslims have given their life to Jesus. Many Jews have given their life to Jesus. In my family, there are three messianic believers. Former Jews that have now believed on my wife's side. Right? And so there's many others that have come to him. And when you come to the table of the Lord, don't come just to understand the story. Know that you're coming as a bride to her bridegroom who has given his body and blood to win his bride for himself. Amen? Well, God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. We'll take a break next Wednesday, I guess. Any questions or any comments? Any question or any comments? I know I'm giving you a lot of material, but thank you for hanging in there. Any question, any comment?
So are you saying we are not having it next week for sure?
We're not having it, but if Laura does desert, we may change our plans. Any questions or any comments before we close? Thank you, guys. God bless you. Have a great night. Thank you.